Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 17, and verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And as with last Lord's Day, we're going to begin actually our reading in chapter 16, verse 24. But our focus will be on the first 8 verses of Matthew 17. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's Word. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his holy word. Amen. Dear congregation, nothing is more encouraging for us as Christians than by faith to look upon our heavenly reward. There's nothing more encouraging for us as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as disciples of the Lord himself, nothing more encouraging than to look by faith upon that heavenly reward that is set before us in Christ. This is something that you'll find throughout the Scriptures, especially in Hebrews chapter 11, where we see this running theme of faith, faith in action, faith being exercised, persevering faith, that this cloud of witnesses that has gone before us, that's standing there to urge us on as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Here in this chapter, we see especially Moses, that what enabled him to overcome the reproaches that fell upon him, to overcome the temptation to grab hold of the wealth of Egypt rather than the persecution and the affliction that he faced with the people of God, the way that he was able to make the right decision and to walk in the right path and to persevere in that path was he was looking by faith to his reward. Looking to his reward. And you know, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. That's what enabled Christ to have the strength and the endurance and the perseverance and the encouragement to continue on, to endure even the shameful, painful death of the cross, to obey the Lord as the Lord's servant, even unto death on the cross. What enabled him to do it? Hebrews 12, on the heels of Hebrews 11, reminds us that the Lord had that joy set before him. The joy was set before him, and by looking upon that joy, that heavenly glory, that reward, the fellowship and communion with us as his people for all eternity, by looking to that heavenly reward, he was able to endure. Now you might say, well, that's easier said than done. Easier said than done. You don't know what I'm facing. And you have this easy sort of platitude, look to your heavenly reward, but I mean, what does that mean anyway for me? You don't understand my family situation. You don't understand my boss at work, my job. You don't understand my background and the challenges that I've faced, and I'm not encouraged. I'm discouraged. And how can you just say, well, look to your reward? I mean, what does that mean anyway? It's easier said than done, especially when we're facing discouragement. And you know that's true. It is easier said than done. Virtually everything in the Bible that we're called to do is easier said than done. So we need to go beyond just this mere slogan, look to your reward. We see in Matthew chapter 16 that the disciples and even our Lord himself faced real temptations toward discouragement, if not discouragement itself. So as we're thinking about persevering and denying ourselves and taking up our cross and persevering and following Christ, we're not dealing with some sort of Pollyanna view of the Christian life. We're dealing with Matthew chapter 16. And in that chapter, the disciples learned for the first time that this Messiah, this Savior, that Peter has just confessed as the Christ, the Son of the living God, what a great moment, what an encouragement. So they're high on the mountain, and now they immediately fall into the ditch or into the valley, because very soon after that they learn that this Messiah, this Christ, is a suffering Savior. And Peter takes it into his own hands to correct and rebuke the Lord, to say, look, Lord, far be it from you. This will not happen to you. No, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're going to be exalted. And Peter, in his own strength, in his own wisdom, rebukes the Lord. And the other disciples are probably overwhelmed and struggling with this idea of a suffering Messiah, and this idea that they as disciples must take up their cross, that they themselves must suffer and die and lose their life and deny themselves. Not exactly what they were thinking of when they joined up with Jesus. But there were many potential discouragements for our Lord as well. Think about it this way. He is getting closer and closer to his own suffering and death, and he now comes to that point where he can finally, in a sense, unburden himself. He has his disciples, and he's going to share with them why he came and the hard things he's going to face. And from a human standpoint, of course he knows what's going to happen, but thinking of his human nature, from a human standpoint, sometimes when we have difficulties ahead and we want to share it with someone, and we're thinking, well, that I'll get some comfort and some support, and Jesus didn't receive that, not a drop of it. They were rebuking him. They were upset themselves. And so Jesus is on the verge of this last segment of his ministry, rejection and suffering. And he's disappointed with the response of his disciples. And the further he gets toward the cross, the further he gets away from his baptism, that encouraging time when the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And the voice of the Father proclaimed, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus, again, as a man subject to many of the infirmities that we have yet without sin, what an encouraging, strengthening time that enabled him to go in to the wilderness and overcome the devil and his temptations. But that's a distant memory. John has been beheaded, and There haven't been these same encouraging times in recent days. So Jesus and his disciples understand whatever discouragement that you're facing. They understand. And yet the Lord calls us at the end of chapter 16. He calls his disciples and he calls himself and all of us to overcome these discouragements by looking to the reward. He says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." In other words, lay down your life, but there's a reward coming. And it's almost he's encouraging himself. He's going to lay down his life, but a reward's coming, and he's going to appear in all his glory, in the glory of his Father and the angels. And then he adds this in verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In other words, it's not enough to just know it. In this particular situation, the wisdom of Almighty God has determined that there's going to be a foretaste of it. There's going to be a special manifestation of this future reward, a preview of future glory, not just a knowledge, not just a reminder, but a tangible experience that Jesus and his disciples are going to have on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we see that in chapter 17. We're told in the first two verses, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." In other words, there's a preview of Christ's glorious exaltation. For a few moments, Christ goes from the humiliated Savior in the form of a servant to representing and manifesting himself as the glorified, conquering King of glory. And the disciples are able to see for a moment where Christ is headed on his pilgrimage from suffering into glory. And this was meant to encourage them. We're told that throughout the biblical accounts that Jesus in his glorified, exalted state, his face shines like the sun. And so that's what we see here. It's almost sort of a mountaintop experience. But we talked about that last week. I want to add a qualifier here. And some of us after the sermon talked about it as well, and I want to sort of share some of the things that were said, and at least this one thing, that we ought not to look to our own experiences of Christ's glory as the bedrock of our assurance. This is something that encourages us, but all believers have a different degree of experience, a different degree of perceiving the glory of God by faith. And so we ought to be encouraged when the Lord comes in a special way and reveals himself to us, but we ought not to be discouraged or think that we're not saved just because someone else had an experience and we haven't had that exact same experience. If we're trusting in Christ, repenting of our sin, then that's the experience we need. We don't always have the mountaintop, and quite frankly, ask yourself, who wrote this account? Who wrote the account that we just read? Matthew. Matthew wasn't on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he was a disciple, he was an apostle, he was a believer, he's in heaven right now. But he didn't have the same experience as Peter, James, and John, because not all believers, not even all godly, mature believers have the exact same experiences. So strive for the mountaintop, strive by faith, and pray to the Lord to give you a sight of his own glory. But don't compare yourself to other people. Now, here we find in verse 3 the people that appeared, the men that appeared with Jesus on this Mount of Transfiguration. This reminds us, the fact that there were others appearing with him reminds us that the future, the glory that is to come is not just Christ, but Christ will be with his people. In heaven, it's not just going to be the Lamb who is the light of that heavenly world and he's just there by himself. No, he's going to be with his flock who follow him wherever he goes. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear with him. They're talking with him. And they're talking with him for the first time, at least the first time in which he's been the incarnate Son of God in human nature and human flesh. This is the first time they've met the God-man mediator, Jesus Christ. The first time. And what an amazing thing for the disciples to see. The first time that Moses and Elijah meet the Lord. Yes, they'd interacted in the Old Testament, but now the first time as the incarnate Son of God, they meet with him, they speak with him. And there will be for every believer a first time. A first time that you and a first time that I, if we're in Christ, that we look upon his face and that we speak to him, that we hear his voice, that we embrace him and that he embraces us and that we talk with him. And what an encouragement for the disciples to see this wonderful moment for Moses and Elijah. Now, Luke 9, verse 31 tells us that they appeared in glory. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. Again, a preview of the glory to come. And it says that they were talking about a certain thing. They weren't just shooting the breeze, but they were speaking about spiritual things. And especially, it says, they spoke of his decease. Of his decease. That is, of his death, of his departure. And the Greek word that's used there is actually the word for Exodus. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greater Moses, who his death, his departure, will not just be a departure for him, but he will lead his people out of bondage to sin into that heavenly Canaan. And so they're speaking about this Exodus, this decease, and we'll consider some of that later on. But it was the decease which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, his crucifixion. Now, why Moses and Elijah? That's a question that was asked during our sermon discussion last week, I think. Why Moses and Elijah? And really, that's what we're going to be thinking about, meditating upon for the remainder of our time this morning. Why did Moses and Elijah in particular appear with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration? And there are at least five reasons, I think, that we can point to by way of observation. Five reasons why Moses and Elijah were just the men to appear with our Lord at this time. And the first reason is this, that they bear a unified witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, to have a legal witness that would stand the test of the court system, you had to have two or three witnesses. Here we have two witnesses. This is a bona fide testimony from Moses and Elijah. They are bearing witness to the Lord, and what an encouragement it is. Yes, it's important to have a witness from heaven, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. There's a testimony from heaven, but there's also a testimony on the earth. And there's a testimony from Moses and Elijah. And really, they represent the law and the prophets, the two main sections of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible, which are considered to be the law. And Elijah is thought by many to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the prophets. Now you say, well, I thought Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets. Well, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So if we're thinking of Old Testament prophets from Genesis to Malachi, we're thinking of Elijah. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, they bear a unified witness to Christ just like the actual law and the prophets. I mean, Jesus is constantly, and the apostles are constantly pointing their countrymen to the unified witness that Moses and all the prophets, Jesus says, speak of me. And he opens the hearts of his people again and again to this reality that they all point to him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Revelation chapter 11, when the Lord wants to set before us in symbolic terms the ministry, the gospel witness of his people, how does he do it? Well, he pictures the witness of the church as a twofold testimony, two or three witnesses, And the description that you find in Revelation 11, verse 3, is really of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Let's just look at that for a moment to see here that the New Testament church ought to have a unified witness as well in the same way. He says, chapter 11, verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. We'll see in a moment that's a reference to prayer, standing before the Lord. But they're filled with the Spirit. They're olive trees, the oil of the Spirit, lampstands, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So Moses, the plague of turning water into blood. Elijah, the fire from heaven, and so on and so forth, shutting up the heavens. And so this reminds us that the Scriptures and the church ought to give us a safe assurance that Jesus is who he claims to be. This ought to remind us that the whole Bible points to Christ. There are so many that want to slice and dice and wrongly divide the Word of God. But we know that when we open any given book of the Bible, any of the 66 books, that those books can lead us to Christ. That those books can lead us to a confidence that Jesus is who he says he is, regardless of what anyone else says. And our hearts can burn, and we can know that our Redeemer lives. And so our Lord and his disciples were encouraged by this unified witness as well. But secondly, why Moses and Elijah? Secondly, both were men of prayer. Both were men of prayer. In fact, Moses and Elijah and our Lord himself are all three marked out in Scripture as having fasted and prayed for 40 days. And so these two men bear a resemblance to our Lord himself. And they were both men of prayer. Now that's fitting because this is a prayer meeting after all. Remember in Luke chapter 9 we saw last week that Jesus went up with the disciples on the mountain to pray. That was the means whereby God brought this experience and this revelation. And so these are the perfect candidates to come to this prayer meeting. They're men of prayer. They were characterized by prayer throughout their lives. As the two witnesses, in a sense, they stand before the God of all the earth. To stand before God is a symbol of prayer. We look at Moses and we see quite a resume. Moses is always praying to intercede for the sins of the people. Whenever the people sin, when they make the golden calf, when they fall into complaining and bellyaching about the things that they don't like, about what the Lord is doing, Moses is, yes, he's quick to rebuke them, but he also intercedes and prays. He stands before the Lord. He goes into the tabernacle. He goes up onto Mount Sinai, and his face is aglow with communion with the true and living God. And elsewhere in Jeremiah 15, verse 1, we're told that the Lord says that his people are so disobedient that even if Moses and Samuel stood before him, he would not relent of the chastisement, the judgment. And so Moses is known as one who stands in prayer before the Lord. And he's one that saw the Lord and spoke to the Lord, in a sense, face to face. Literally in the Hebrew, mouth to mouth, we're told in Deuteronomy 34:10, I think it is, that Moses had a unique prayer life with the Lord. And the same is true of Elijah. Elijah was a man of prayer. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. There's that famous description where Elijah is introduced. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to King Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So this is the God before whom he stands. It's almost his calling card, his title. He is the one who stands before the Lord. And he prayed, and there was no rain for 3.5 years. And then we're told later in that same chapter, in verse 20, that he cried out to the Lord at one point. And he said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? This woman whose son had died, Elijah calls out in prayer, and the Lord raises this son up from the dead. He was a man of powerful prayer. In chapter 18, verse 36 as well, of 1 Kings. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, here Elijah on Mount Carmel, going head to head with the priests, the prophets of Baal. And it says that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. The ministry of Elijah in his preaching, especially in his prayer, was always aimed at turning the hearts of the people back to the Lord. That's why John the Baptist is spoken of in those terms, turning the hearts of the people back to the faithfulness of their forefathers. Elijah prayed for the hearts of the people, and God sent fire from heaven. This is a man of prayer. This is a man who communed with the Lord and who saw the Lord's mighty works. And later on, when he prayed for rain to come to end the famine, to end the drought, what do we find in that passage? He prays perseveringly. 7 times he calls out to the Lord. And by the end of it, all that's resulted is just a little tiny cloud the size of a man's hand. But that's enough for Elijah, because he prays in faith and he sees that cloud the size of a man's hand. And on the basis of that, he says, there's much rain. There's an abundant rain coming. What a man of prayer. What a man of faith. You say, well, that's Elijah. That's Elijah. There's no way that I could ever progress in that direction in my own prayer life. There's no way that I could ever see that kind of faith, that kind of perseverance in prayer, calling upon the Lord, seeing his mighty works. That could never happen. Why are you using Elijah? Why don't you use somebody? Why don't you point to someone who's more like I am? I'm nothing like Elijah. But my friends, that is a false way of thinking. Because the scriptures are clear. The scriptures are clear in James 5:16 that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. As Christians, if we call upon the name of the Lord fervently, faithfully, desiringly to see his blessing, then we will see it in some measure. You say, yes, but still, who am I? Well, he goes on. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man just like you. He was a human being of the same passions, the same struggles, the same difficulties. And if you think that Elijah's prayer life was by might or by power or by anything other than the same Spirit of God that inhabits your life and your soul, dear believer, then you're mistaken. You're gravely mistaken. There is no glass ceiling on your prayer life. Elijah was a man just like you, and you can seek the Lord. And you know, sometimes the best advice for reigniting our prayer life is just to do it. Just to do it. Just pray. I mean, if you need fire from heaven, if you need an experience, if you need help in prayer, what else can you do but to ask for help? I mean, if you don't pray, you're not going to be able to pray. You need to begin with prayer. You need to set aside some time and say, Lord, I'm going to stand before you. I'm going to bow, kneel before you, whatever it takes. And I'm going to ask you, Lord, I don't even want to pray right now. I don't have the strength to pray right now. I don't know what's happening in my life, and really, I don't know how I'm going to fill this time with prayer, but in another sense, Lord, I do want to pray. And I do believe that you can give me the strength to pray. And so just begin speaking to the Lord about your weakness, about your lack of prayer. My friends, if you ask and seek and knock, he will ignite your prayer life in some measure, in his timing. But let's get out of this idea that we're manipulating God by calling upon him to meet with us in prayer. He's more ready to meet with us than we are to meet with him. Call upon his name, and your prayer life may progress quite a bit further along and be a little bit more like Elijah's than you thought was possible. These were men of prayer. And so the Lord, as he often does, he rewards, as he always does, our secret prayer. These men met with their Father in the secret place, and now on the Mount of Transfiguration, they are rewarded openly. And the Lord has that reward for all of us if we would only stand before him and seek his face. Thirdly, both Moses and Elijah could relate to our Lord's present situation. Both Moses and Elijah could relate to our Lord's present situation. This is a great reason to send Moses and Elijah to do the encouraging. You know it and I know it. When we're discouraged, what better than for another person who loves God, another worshiper of God, another believer to come to us and to say, you know, I've had these same experiences. I've gone through many of these same things. The thing that you're in right now or that you're on the verge of experiencing, I've been through that. I know what it's like. I can't just sympathize, I can do that, but I can empathize as well. This is one of the most powerful forms of encouragement that we need to have in the Christian life, and it was no different in a sense for our Lord Jesus Christ and certainly for his disciples. They needed someone. They needed men to come to them and encourage them based on what they themselves had seen in their own experience. And Moses and Elijah had seen quite a bit of discouragement in their lives. We think of Moses in Exodus 32, verses 19 and 20. This is right after the Lord had given Moses all of the instructions for the tabernacle. Moses is up in the mountain for 40 days, and what happens in the meantime? In the meantime, the people construct, with the help of Aaron, they construct a golden calf, and they're worshiping, and they're having a feast to Jehovah using all of these idolatrous methods of worship. And what a discouragement that was for Moses. We see in the passage I just mentioned, it says, "So it was, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel to drink." And then he inquires to Aaron as to how this happened. But Moses, in righteous anger, righteous indignation, righteous frustration and disappointment, and righteous discouragement, I don't believe he was sinning there, he experiences many of the same things our Lord must have experienced in the disappointments with his own disciples. There's another example. I mean, you read through the books of Moses, you see many discouragements in Moses' life, but another one that's notable, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 11, the people are complaining to such an extent. The people are complaining about just about everything they can complain about, and Moses says to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? and that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that the responsibilities that you have on a daily basis are burdensome? I mean, as a mother or as a wife, you know, you almost can relate to what Moses is saying. They're weeping all over me and asking for food. And, you know, children can often be a challenge. And whatever you're facing, you can relate to Moses. And the Lord Jesus Christ could relate to his frustrations as well. And then just one more example, which I think is really one of the greatest examples. In chapter 20 of Numbers, verse 1, we're told that Miriam died. So this was a challenging time, a grief-stricken time, no doubt, for Moses. But then as you look on, you see that the people in that chapter begin to contend with Moses. Verse 3, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And they're just complaining. They want to go back to Egypt. Now, why is this such a discouraging situation? Well, it's because this is the next generation. I mean, the wilderness generation that died, that wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and died in the wilderness is gone. This is the new generation. These are the ones that were raised up, that Moses is biding his time for 40 years. It's going to be different now. We've gotten past that. We've moved past these problems. We have a new generation. They've learned the lessons. They've sung Psalm 90. They understand all these principles. And we're going to move into the land of promise. And here they're doing the same thing their forefathers did. After 40 years, it's the same old complaint. Oh, my friends, how discouraging that was for Moses. And because of it, eventually he gets angry and he sins. And the Lord asked him to bring water out of the rock by speaking to the rock. And instead, in anger, he smites the rock. And he speaks unkindly, uncharitably, unnecessarily to the people, rebuking them, calling them rebels, when this was an opportunity for the Lord to showcase his mercy and not his wrath. And so because of this, verse 12, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, because of that, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. What a discouragement. Now Moses, after 80 years, he died at age 120, but all of those years, now he's not going to be able to enter the land that he had so desperately desired to enter. What a discouragement. Moses could understand these things. Elijah could understand them. I mean, if you think of Elijah's life, you think Mount Carmel, fire from heaven, and the hearts of the people being turned back, and Elijah must have been so encouraged by that. But the very next chapter, what do we find? Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, is sending out troops to kill Elijah. The people have not ultimately been raised up in repentance. There's very little impact on the nation, and now Elijah is being hunted down like a bird in the wilderness. And now he's depressed. He's not under the fig tree praying, as it were. He's under the juniper tree, and he's depressed. And he's discouraged. And he's saying, look, after all that, I'm the only one left. Now, the Lord had other believers as well, but he feels alone. It's anticlimactic. He's discouraged. And he asks the Lord to take his life. Elijah understood discouragement. He understood it. And he could encourage Jesus and his disciples in a unique way. It's also interesting that both Moses and Elijah had an experience of the Lord's glory in response very often to their own discouragement. Throughout Moses' ministry, you see him in Exodus 24, he and the elders and the priests see the glory of the God of Israel on the top of the mountain, and they feast before him. We're told that in Exodus chapter 33 that Moses desired to see the Lord's glory pass by, and then in the next chapter, the Lord's glory passes by. The Lord, merciful and gracious, and so on. In response, that was right after the golden calf incident, in order to encourage him. He saw the glory of the Lord, as did Elijah. When Elijah was discouraged, he had seen the glory on Carmel, but he was now depressed under the juniper tree. What do we read in 1 Kings 19? We see that the Lord appears to him on Mount Sinai, in fact. And there's an earthquake, and there's a mighty rushing wind, and all of these things, but the Lord is not in those things. The Lord reveals himself through the still, small voice. And so we see they both experience the Lord passing by in glory to encourage them. Now, what I want us to take away from this is that their most discouraging moments prepared them to encourage our Lord and his disciples. Their most discouraging moments prepared them to minister to others. Now, they might not have known that. I mean, they were for Moses, what, 1,300 years? He's in heaven. And Elijah, for just under 1,000 years, he's in heaven. But eventually, the Lord brings them back to use these experiences to encourage our Lord and his disciples. And you say, well, how does that apply to me? How can I encourage Jesus? Well, whatever discouragements that you've faced, and the way the Lord has enabled you to persevere through them, those enable you to speak a word of encouragement to the Lord's brethren. He says, whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so as you encourage other believers, as you encourage others you encounter, you're able to minister this in this same way as Moses and Elijah did. Well, fourthly, both Moses and Elijah departed this world in remarkable ways. Moses and Elijah departed this world in remarkable ways. Now, they're speaking to Jesus about his departure, but in fact, they departed the world in remarkable ways. First of all, they both departed in an abrupt way. Now, you say, well, Moses was 120 years old. How could his departure be abrupt? But in fact, it was. His departure was premature, at least from a human standpoint. In Deuteronomy 34, which describes Moses' death, we're told that at the time of his death, his strength and his eyesight had not diminished at all. He was, in a sense, by God's supernatural power, in his prime. And so, if you look at verses 4 through 7, Deuteronomy 34, then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes. He's up at the top of Mount Pisgah, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Moses had the strength to enter Canaan. He had the strength to lead God's people into Canaan. It was the disobedience, it was the punishment, the chastisement that kept him out. And so you see, it's again sort of anticlimactic. He's on the verge of taking them into Canaan, and he has all of his eyesight and his natural vigor, and yet he dies. He didn't waste away. He didn't die of a heart attack. It's actually quite mysterious how he died at this time. The Lord just, in a sense, took him. It was an abrupt, anticlimactic death. And it was in connection with that disobedience. And we're told that the Lord buried him. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Think about that. But Elijah also left in an abrupt way. I mean, here it looks like the Reformation is on the way, Mount Carmel, fire from heaven, but then very quickly, Elijah has a few more tasks to perform, and the Lord takes him up in a whirlwind with chariots of fire in the next chapter. And he's gone. Anticlimactic, abrupt. What's going on here? His departure is noted. And this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to the fact that the Lord Jesus left this world in the prime of his life. He was crucified at age 33. He ascended in all of his strength. And his days were cut short. Psalm 89 points to that. His days were cut short in his youth. And so they were able to relate to our Lord. But there was also a mystery about the departure of Moses and Elijah. I mean, Moses was buried by the Lord. Doesn't that strike you as something odd or mysterious? I mean, who else did the Lord bury? Something unique here. We're told in Jude's epistle, Jude verse 9, that there was some sort of quarrel between Michael the archangel and Satan himself about the body of Moses. Again, it's mysterious. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, there's something special about this man's body. I'm going to bury it here in this secret location, first of all, so that the Israelites won't worship it, but also there's just something special here. Why are they contending about his body? It's almost like the Lord is saying, I'm not finished with this body. I'm going to raise this body up. I have one more task for Moses, the servant of the Lord, to perform. And that's true of us, isn't it? It was true of Christ that death couldn't hold him, the grave couldn't hold him, but it's true of you and me as believers that when we're buried, the Lord, as it were, is not finished with us. It's just for a time, and then he will raise us up in glory at the final coming of Christ. Well, Elijah also departed, as we said, in a remarkable, mysterious way. 2 Kings 2, verse 11. In 2 Kings 2, 11, he ascends, almost pointing us to Christ's ascension. And to our own ascension, we will meet the Lord in the air. And so these men both departed in remarkable ways. And this ought to remind us of our own departure and of the glory that we have to face, that before we taste death, we need to taste and see the hope that we have in the second coming of Christ and our own resurrection and exaltation and glory. Well, the disciples no doubt were encouraged by that, but finally, why Moses and Elijah? Well, both Moses and Elijah stood in need of encouragement themselves. Both Moses and Elijah stood in great need of encouragement themselves. Now you say, well, they were in glory. They were the spirits of just men. They were made perfect. They were in heaven. I thought they would have all the encouragement they need. Well, in a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it speaks of the souls under the altar. These are departed saints in heaven, and they're still desiring certain things. The full picture, the full plan of God has not been completed for them. They haven't been raised up from the dead. History has not been completed. They still have an interest in what's happening down on the earth, the redemptive plan of God. And so they're saying, how long, Lord? How long till you accomplish this plan? How long till you glorify yourself? How long till you judge those who persecute your people and avenge their bloodshed? How long? See, they need, and they hear it from the Lord in that passage. They hear a word of encouragement. Okay, well, it's coming. Just hang on. Just hang on. And so we ought not to think that Moses and Elijah themselves were incapable of having any sense of a need for encouragement, a desire to see certain things happening. And I think it's almost certain that they would have desired this encouragement. Because if you think of Elijah, you think of that prayer, Lord, send fire from heaven to confirm that you have turned the hearts of this people. I mean, was that prayer ever fully answered? Were the hearts of the Israelites who said, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God," were they ultimately really converted and changed and the nation was revitalized? No. So Elijah, his great burden and desire in his entire life was yet unfulfilled, and he desired to see the fulfillment of the ministry of John, who came in his spirit and power to turn the hearts of God's people, to see Christ, whose ministry was to turn ungodliness from Jacob, to see the beginning of that outworking plan that would convert 3,000 Jews at Pentecost, that would bring in the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel to be saved. He desired to see it, and so he was encouraged on that Mount of Transfiguration. And of course, Moses. Moses, much like ourselves, needed encouragement. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23, that he repeatedly asked the Lord to let him take the children of Israel into the promised land. He so greatly desired it. He says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon.'" Moses, if only he could just go into one of those pleasant mountains in the promised land. He pleads with the Lord, "I've just begun. It's only just begun. You've only begun to show your work through me. Lord, it's not time yet. I want to stay. I have work to do. Take me into Canaan." But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, "Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes." And he says that he's to behold it with his eyes, "For you shall not cross over this Jordan." You shall not cross over this Jordan. Moses is, in his own mind, denied this prayer to just enter one of those mountains. And the Lord says, "Enough." And for 1,300 years, Moses was in glory, rejoicing and yet thinking of this prayer that to his own experience had been unanswered. And you can imagine what it was like wherever he was, whoever he was communing with, fellowshipping with in glory. And the message came to him, perhaps from an angel, or the Lord himself spoke to him and said, "Moses." He says, "Yes, Lord, I have something I need you to do, one last task, one last thing." He says, "Lord, I'll do it, anything, anything for you." He says, "I want you to go to this mountain. I want you to go to this Mount of Transfiguration in the land of Canaan." "Oh, Lord, no, you said no. You said no. Don't you remember?" "Yes." The Lord says, "Yeah, but I said you wouldn't cross over the Jordan. I'm just going to send you right down there. And you can appear on the mount with Elijah and encourage my son." I didn't read the end of that passage in Deuteronomy 3, but at the very end he says, "But command Joshua, encourage him and strengthen him." And the Lord says, "I've sent the greater Joshua, Yeshua, and I'm sending you down to encourage him, to strengthen him." Oh, my friends, the look on Moses' face, the feeling in his soul when he came down on that mountain and put his feet upon that land of promise. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we desire encouragement. And you are a God who takes pity on those in need. You've not left us in our misery, but you've sent us a compassionate and sympathetic high priest who knows all of our experiences and temptations, yet without sin. So we pray that he would encourage us himself with the comfort whereby he himself was comforted on that mount, that he would comfort our own soul and give us strength to persevere in following you in this path of suffering to glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.